We good? All right. Good evening, everybody. Appreciate you being here tonight. Those watching via Facebook or will be watching, we appreciate you. Stay faithful in the scripture. Stay faithful in your Bible reading. Stay faithful in your book reading. And I appreciate Brother Bradley. Appreciate his honesty tonight and his heart that he gave us out of the book of Galatians. I just want to say amen to that. I found a long time ago. Some people ask me what kind of circle I'm in. Well, who do you hang around with? Well, it's hard to be in a circle when you're a square peg. And so I don't get in cliques. I don't get in circles. I have friends. I've got friends that's free will. I've got friends that's Presbyterian. I've got friends that's independent. I've got friends that's Southern. And to be honest with you, you ought to just be a Christian wherever you're at. And, of course, if you've got a ministry, amen, stay to that ministry. And Brother Edgar Thomas, the old Holy Ghost preacher, several years ago, made this statement, said, if you're in the ditch on the right, you're still in the ditch. If you're in the ditch on the left, you're still in the ditch. He said, get in the middle just like Jesus was. And he said, everything will be all right. So they're going to talk about you either way, no matter who you hang around or don't hang around. They're going to do that, but just stay true to who you are, your character, what God's called you to be. You will help a lot of folks. And I appreciate what Brother Bradley said tonight. If young preachers will listen to that, it'll help you in your ministry. Be a man of the book. Be a man of love and character. And thank God for what was said tonight concerning Galatians. We'll be in John chapter 19, moving right along with tonight. Last week we were in John 18, gave an overview of that chapter, and of course we'll do the same tonight in John chapter 19. Our thought or our subject last week in chapter 18 was the suffering sovereign, the suffering sovereign. Now, I posed a question last week. I'll do it again this week, just in case you hadn't had a chance to hear. Think about it. Think about if the God of heaven would have just sent a sovereign. Think about it. A sovereign that couldn't look on sin. A sovereign that can't be anywhere near sin. A sovereign that goes by that law and gave a law. We would all be doomed and damned, and none of us would ever come to God because he's so holy. So if God would have just sent us a sovereign, we would be really in trouble. But think about if God just sent a sufferer. Just think about if he just sent a sufferer. Someone who would bleed and die. Someone that would suffer. Someone that would, some of the things that we'll go over tonight, be beaten and battered and bruised. Think about if he just sent a sufferer. Why, we'd all still be doomed in our sins. But see, God had a solution before there ever was a problem. He had a solution before there ever was a sin. Now that may bother you tonight, but I'm glad I know a God that knows all things tonight. He knows what needs to be done. He's given us the canon of scriptures. But God sent us a suffering sovereign. What's that mean? Well, as I've said before, do not forget this. There never was a time that Jesus was not God. Not one second, not one millisecond, not one hour, not one span of time at all was Jesus not God. There was a time when he was not man because he was eternally God in the heavens. But he came into this world, robed himself in flesh, and because he did that, we had a suffering sovereign. He knew what to do. He came to do the Father's will. The deity side of Christ is unfathomable. It's not only unfathomable, amen, he was undeniably perfect as God. He was also undeniably perfect as man. God sent a suffering sovereign. How many of y'all believe tonight that God knows everything about you? He knows every thought. He knows your character. He knows your ways. He knows your disabilities. He knows your abilities. He knows everything about us. And at the same time in that, I don't understand all of God's ways. I'll be honest with you, my little finite mind thinks about Him creating Adam and Eve in a garden. And He knows, the foreknowledge of God, He knows they're going to sin. It blows my mind that He would form Adam out of the dust of the ground and take Eve out of the side of a man, and they're going to disobey God. But yet God in His sovereignty, God in His knowledge, in His long suffering, He knows what needs to be done. And if you ever, ever get discouraged, if you ever go to doubt, remember, God's sovereign, He knows all things. And here in John 18, as we read last week, we look at three points, really. We saw a suffering sovereign when it come to the betrayal of a thief. Now, how many of y'all believe tonight that God knew that Judas was a thief? Someone asked me one time, said, well, if God and if Jesus is all-knowing, why in the world would He let a thief be His treasure? Well, I don't know all the answers to why God did, but I do know this. God let what was in Judas's heart come out of him. And so when it came out, of course, he said, I've lost none but the son of perdition. And we understand that he was sovereign in that respect, but he would also suffer. And we looked at the betrayal of a thief. We looked at the place of betrayal. We saw that they went over the brook Kidron, the place of dark waters, the place where all the sacrifices, all the off-scouring of the sacrifices would wash into the brook Kidron. And of course, that typifying, amen, Christ as the ultimate lamb that would be slaughtered. And this was the beginning of sorrows for him. We saw the place of betrayal. We saw the person of betrayal. We saw Judas himself. He was a thief from the beginning. But we saw Christ's power during the betrayal. Think about this. You know Christ knew everything about Judas. But at the same time, Christ would gird himself and wash the disciples' feet that night. No doubt he knew every aspect about Judas. But yet Christ had set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He's going to die, and Judas's betrayal will not stop him from doing the Father's will. A lot of times, if we know we're going to be betrayed, what do we often do? Well, I'm going to nip that in the bud. Well, sometimes you just need to let things come to fruition, and we should take on the typification of Christ, amen, and suffer, suffer, suffer. And here we see the suffering sovereign in his betrayal of a thief. But we also saw, not only that, we saw the denial of a tough guy. What do you mean? We saw the denial of Peter. The very one that said, Lord, I'll never deny thee. I'll be with you through thick and thin. And of course, Christ, knowing man and knowing Peter, he told him that he would deny him. And of course, just like Christ said, Peter couldn't keep anything. Peter was a boisterous man. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of myself is like Peter. I open my mouth and insert my leg. And then when one leg's out, it seems like I insert the other leg. But here Peter said, I'll be with you till the end. And we know that he denied. But yet, Judas's betrayal didn't stop the sovereign suffer and the suffering sovereign to stop him from doing the Father's will. No matter who betrays us in ministry, no matter who betrays us in the church, no matter who betrays us at work and fellowship and friendship, no matter who, we still need to do the Father's will. Christ being that ultimate example. We saw the denial of the tough guy. We saw his denial in speech. He said, I don't know this guy, no. And of course, the little damsel said, thy speech betrayeth thee. Then we saw his denial in the sword, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ said, put that sword up. This is not how we're doing that. Puts the Malchus's ear back on. And we saw his denial, not only speech and in sword, but we saw his denial in where he was standing. Peter stood with those without. He stood with those by their fire. He was warming. I heard one preacher several years ago, and he preached on Peter, and he said that he was standing by the devil's fire. He was standing by the enemy's fire. And by the way, if you and I are not careful, we can promise a lot of things in our flesh, and fail to do so. And when we fail to do so, we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, standing by the enemy fire. We can see us warming ourselves by the devil or the enemy's fire. And so we saw the betrayal of a thief. We saw the denial of a tough guy. And then briefly we touched on the trial. We touched on the trial of treachery. This trial was totally illegal. Just about in every aspect that they brought Jesus to trial was illegal concerning their own law. Do you realize a trial was to never be at night? Therefore, they started their trial at night. Now, so many things that we went over last week, which I won't belabor that again. And so as we come out of John 18, we move into John 19. And we're still on the thought of a suffering sovereign. Here's Christ. He's going to be beaten and bruised and battered. He's going to suffer as no man has ever suffered before. He's going to pay the debt for me and you. And he's going to secure Calvary for you and I, that we may believe in him. And not just have life, but that we would have life more abundantly. And as we come to John chapter 19, we'll read this chapter. It is lengthy, but I like reading the Word of God. Therefore, if I say something wrong, it'll be my words. But when you read out of this Bible, it's the Lord's words, and you'll get a whole lot more out of it. So John chapter 19, think about the suffering sovereign. Think about Christ, where he's headed. He's coming from the Garden of Gethsemane. They've took him. They've brought him to Pilate's hall. And now he's continuing on to Calvary. And here in John 19, we pick up the story. Verse number 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote them with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Can you imagine this now? Think about it. Why did Jesus do this? Oh, he did it for you. He did it for me. But more importantly, he done it for the Father. He's going to do what the Father's asked him to do in willingness. Because he knew that regular flesh, regular man, would never be willing to die for someone who hated him. Verse number 5 said, "And Jesus went forth wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" He says it again, a word of affirmation. "The Jews answered him and said, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto them, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and power to release thee?'" Oh, notice Jesus' words. "Jesus answered and said, 'That thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.' And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha." And of course, that word Gabbatha can be also translated the judgment place. Then he says in verse 14, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" He's went from "behold the man" to "I find no fault in him." Now he says, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto the place that is the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a little and a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Wonder why it was written in the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciples, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it in upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. I love this. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, which a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw that it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John loves that word, doesn't he? For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Think about it. Christ is dead on the cross, but yet the word is being fulfilled. His power is still ruling and reigning. And again, another scripture saith in verse 37, they shall look upon whom they pierced. More scripture coming to confirmation. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Think about it. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. You ever thought about this? God's a great gardener. It all started in a garden. Here it's coming to fruition in a garden. One of these days when we get to heaven, I believe we're going to see some more things, but I won't touch that. The Bible said, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherewith a man never yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The suffering sovereign. Tonight I want us to look at not only the suffering side of God, but also the sovereign side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are calling him the King of the Jews. We know that the Bible speaks of Christ in the New Testament epistles. It talks about Christ being the potentate. So I want to use that word tonight, the monarch, the chief ruler, the potentate, the suffering sovereign, the potentate. First of all, let's look at the potentate's persecution. Think about it. He knows he's headed to Calvary. He's going to do the Father's will. But yet all these people that God would use and God himself would come and bring things to pass through these people. But we see the potentate's persecution. First of all, when we look at the potentate's persecution, the suffering sovereign, Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, God himself. First of all, we see his smiting. We saw in chapter 18, we saw that Jesus replies to one of Pilate's questions. And of course, when Jesus replies in his meek and mild way, of course, they take their hands and they smite him. I don't know about you. I'm not too kosher on turning the other cheek. I'll be honest with you. I'm a country boy. I'm from Spielcorn, North Carolina. If you don't know where that's at, we'll go over there one day. You might not come out alive, but I will tell you this. We are country boys. We don't like those kinds of things. But when Christ knew, when God knew we couldn't keep the demands of the law, when Christ knew that we would fail in humanity, when Christ knew, look, here is Christ taking the smiting from earthly hands. He takes it. Notice what he says in verse number 3 of chapter 19. They're mocking him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And even in their mocking, they are professing the truth about Christ. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of the independents. He's the King, period. And here, after they make fun of him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote them with their hands. I do want to say this in passing. Wicked hands touched him before he left. But when he comes back, there'll be no more wicked hands that will touch him. They will be sanctified hands. And here the potentate's persecution, they smite him with their hands. But not only do they smite him, they scourge him. Pilate commands that Christ would be scourged. Now, remember, if he just sent a sovereign, we'd all be doomed. If he just sent a sufferer, we'd all be doomed. But God sent a suffering sovereign, and here Christ is withholding power, holding his power. I love what Brother Bradley said a while ago about meekness and love, stooping. Here Christ with all power in his words. Remember in John 18, he's already said, "I am he." He's put 600 men on their backside by just a few words. The power of his words. But yet, this meek lamb that's being led to the slaughter, he's going to withhold his power. He's going to hold back his power so he can be smitten and so he could be scourged. Rudy Smith probably preaches one of the greatest messages on scourging and the crucifixion I've ever heard. So I won't even try to go down that road. But I will tell you this. Those first 10 lashes on an individual's back would take off the outer part of the skin and would get down and pull and tear off the back and the ribs. That second lick would take all the way down into the muscle tissues and the nerves. And before this thing was open, you could barely recognize who they were. But yet Christ being sovereign and Christ being a sufferer, he's a suffering sovereign. He's doing what God has asked him to do. We see the potentate's persecution. We see his smiting. We see his scourging. They're smiting and they're scourging. But I want you to notice their sayings. Bradley talked about the tongue, how it can tear down. And here they are making fun of our Lord. Hail, King of the Jews. By the way, I watched Biden put his hand on the Word of God. By the way, you better be real careful when you put your hand on the Word of God. Don't care who you are. Notice what they say. Notice what the salaried, angry men said. Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. Notice what they did. Notice these angry men now. They're paid to do this. They're paid to be mean. They're paid to work the execution like's been told them. They got a salary and they're angry. Look, the soldiers platted a crown of thorns on his and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. You say, preacher, that's awful. I know it's awful. But when Adam sinned in the garden and that sevenfold curse came upon the world and on the earth and on the serpent, when that sevenfold curse came, you remember, he said, because you've sinned, Adam, he said, thorns and thistles you're going to have to deal with the rest of your life. That first man, Adam, got us in a big mess. But my goodness, looky here at the last man, Adam, because Adam messed up and thorns and thistles going to be his life, guess who's going to take thorns now? The last man, Adam's going to take these thorns. It's not by mistake. These angry, salaried men put a crown of thorns upon Christ's head. They are fulfilling and doing. Oh, what unadulterated, evil, wrathful men will do. Here they scourge him. But notice their sayings. Hail, King of the Jews. They're angry. And then when they get done, they put a purple robe on him. I don't have time to go into that purple, but you ought to study it on your own. It's bigger than John 19, I'll tell you that. They placed a purple robe upon him. Notice these salaried, angry men. Notice their sayings. Hail, King of the Jews. They said other things as well. But not only the sayings of these salaried, angry men, but I want you to look at the sayings of the scripturally apostate men. Notice who talks now. Look at verse 6. It's not just the Roman soldiers. No, it's not just them. They're angry and get paid a salary. But look at these apostates that know the scriptures, are supposed to know the scriptures. The chief priests. Therefore, and the officers saw him, notice what they're crying out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd that just a few days now are saying, hey, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. The same crowd is now saying, crucify him, crucify him. We see they're scripturally apostate. The word apostate just simply means to turn from the truth. To turn from the truth. They had the Old Testament. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them. I thought Bradley done a wonderful job about the intertestamental period. That's where we got them Pharisees. But I'm glad God's able to save Pharisees too. He saved the Apostle Paul, did he not? Oh, he knows how to do it. But see, the potentate's persecution, we see his smiting, we see his scourging. We see their sayings, the angry, salaried men saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews." And then the apostate scripturally apostate men. Notice not only that. What about the earthly authoritative men? What did they say? Look at it now. Don't miss this. The Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Oh, here's the earthly authoritative men. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Notice it's not only Pilate that's talking. Notice what they say about Caesar. And by the way, they have no power unless it be given up by God. Christ withholding his power that they may have their way here on earth. So we saw the potentate's persecution. But let's look at the potentate's exclamations. Notice Christ, while he's hanging on the cross, they beat him beyond imagination. A man whose visage has been marred, he's unrecognizable, he's naked, he's hanging in the middle between heaven and earth. But yet he has something that he needs to exclaim. And of course, we told you, John looks at Christ as the Son of God, the deity of God. And as he's doing that, Christ has some things he needs to say. And of course, when you put those synoptic gospels together, we realize there's seven sayings that Christ exclaims on the cross. He cries out in anguish. He cries out in pain. He cries out in exclamation. What's he saying? Well, thank God, I'm glad one thing he said. He said in Luke 23, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm glad he exclaimed that tonight. What else did he say? He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." A man hanging on the cross beside Christ is one of the malefactors. One would deny him, one would believe in him, and he would turn and say, "Today, ain't you glad today is the day of salvation?" He said, "Today." Then in John 19, notice the three sayings in John 19 as God, as John is pointing us, as Christ, as the Son of God. Notice what he says in verse number 26. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." Think about Christ hanging on the cross. He's dying. He's bleeding. I mean beaten, marred, as no man's ever been beaten before. And he's hanging there on the cross. And yet he's thinking about his mama. The very one, the vessel that God would use to bring his son into the world before he leaves here. He's got a special word for his mother. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." I like that exclamation, don't you? What else did Christ say in John 19? What else did he exclaim in John 19? Not just, "Woman, behold thy son." But notice what else he exclaims. As the Son of God, as the suffering sovereign, what does Christ say? Look at verse number 30. I tell you what, back up to verse 28. That's the one I want to read. Chapter 19, he said, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." You ever thought about that exclamation? You ever thought about that saying on the cross? Why in the world? Why would that be imperative? Christ would think about it. The very God of heaven, Christ, the suffering sovereign, is saying, "I thirst." The very one who made the Mississippi, the very one who made Niagara Falls, the very one is saying, "I thirst." See, because Christ is not just showing you that he's a sovereign. He's showing you he's a sufferer. And God just didn't send us a sovereign where we would all perish. God just didn't send us a sufferer because we would all perish. But he sent us a suffering sovereign that was 100% God and 100% man. Now, I want to ask y'all tonight, have you ever seen a 200% man? You do in Christ. He's 100% God, 100% man. And here he is exclaiming on the cross, "I thirst." He's thirsting that those that would thirst could come to him and never thirst again. He would be parched, his mouth parched, the tongue would cleave to the roof of the mouth. Think about it. Christ the potentate is doing this. He not only said, "Father, forgive them." He not only said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He not only exclaimed, "Woman, behold thy son." But he also exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Quoting Psalms 22, that prophetic psalm. Christ said, "I'm but a worm." Here in Psalms 22, he claims and he exclaims. I love what one preacher said. Why did he say, "My God, my God"? A lot of times Christ would say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." Here he says, "My God, my God." One preacher put it this way. He said, "My God," once for God the Sovereign. He said, "My God," the second time for God the Holy Ghost. Because the very Lamb of God, the suffering Sovereign, was hanging on the cross and God was with him. Yes, he would turn his back on him for a span of time, but there never would be a time that Jesus was not God. And here he exclaims, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He quotes in John 19, our text, "I thirst." But he says something else. He's a suffering sovereign, right? It's not just the potentate's persecution, but the potentate's exclamation. Look at John 19, verse number 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said..." Now, y'all got a Bible, right? Did it say anything about him starting anything? Did it say he started anything? No. No, he ain't starting nothing. He said, "It is finished." What an exclamation. Why would he say it is finished? Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He didn't say, "It's all over." He says, "It is finished." Three words. In our English language, but in the original language, it's just one word. That one word would be tetelestai. Is it not amazing that Christ knows all the words of all the vocabularies of all the languages? Here he would use that Greek word tetelestai. Oh, don't miss it, don't miss it. It's a big word. It's a big word. See, it was used in the Hebrew custom. It was used in the Roman culture. It was used in cultures all over the land in that day, tetelestai. It was used in various ways. Do you understand the word tetelestai was used in 4, 5, maybe 6 different ways? He's saying it is finished. The suffering sovereign is saying it is finished. What's he mean by that? Well, one word for one meaning for the word tetelestai, when they would use that in that culture, when they would use it in the language, it was a terminology of a merchant. What do you mean? When they would say tetelestai or "it is finished," a merchant would have an agreement. They would get on the boat. They're going to go to deliver the packages where they have said that the packages need to be delivered to, and they're going to bring it back. Once the goods are delivered, when they come back, guess what they say once the goods are delivered and the contract has been fulfilled? They say tetelestai, "It is finished." You say, "Preacher, what do you mean by that?" I want to ask y'all tonight. I'm getting excited about teaching. Did Jesus deliver the goods? Did he satisfy the contract? Amen.
Did he do what he said he was going to do? And he's hanging there on the cross, and it looks like it's all over, but he said, it is finished. I've delivered the goods. It is settled. The contract signed with my blood, and it is complete. To Tetelestai, it's good. It's good. You can count on it. Not only would it be used in the merchant, but it would be used by an artist. An artist, whether he was a sculptor or whether he was a painter, he would have that in his mind. He would get a canvas, or he would get clay, or he'd get marble, and he would start working on that sculpture. He would chisel here, or he would mold there. Then he would step back and he would look and he would chip out a little bit more and he chipped out a little bit more. And when the artist's rendering was done, when it was done, he would step back and look at what he had done, what he had manufactured with his hands, what he had accomplished with his hands. And he would stand back and look, and guess what he would say? Tetelestai, it is finished. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about you tonight. But I tell you, God said it's finished. The goods were delivered. The contract was come to fruition. It was signed, sealed, and delivered. And when Jesus is a pretty good artist, you know that? He said, ye are my workmanship. The word workmanship in the original language, it's the word poeme. It literally means a masterpiece. When Christ steps back and look at what he's working in you and I, it's not a bunch of gobbledygook. When he gets done, hey man, he's going to say, it is finished. Now, our Lord and our God's never made mistakes at all. But you know what makes a good artist? They know how to cover up mistakes. Glory to God tonight. I'm thankful we've got a God who can step back and look in our imperfections and our clayish things and our natural canvas, but he's good at covering up mistakes. He knows how to fold here. He knows how to bend here. And he's going to make us a masterpiece in Christ. And when he stepped back to look at it, he said, my goodness, there's that Matt Woody. Just an old piece of clay. But you ain't seen nothing till I put my hands on him. Glory to God tonight. Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm trying to be calm, cool, and collected. Hey! Tetelestai, he said, it is finished. I delivered the goods. By the way, I'm doing a great thing for God. It's finished. Said Tetelestai. What else was it used for? It was a servant's exclamation. The master would tell the servant to do a particular job. That servant would adhere to what the master said. And when that servant went out and done what the master said, he would come back, Brother Allen. He would look at his master and he would say, Tetelestai, it is finished. By the way, on that preacher boy sermon that Brother Bradley just preached, I'm going to tell all of us right now, thank God, y'all take care of the man of God. Y'all do all those things. Y'all love one another. Amen. I found out a long time ago, Brother Bradley, I ain't in the independent movement. I ain't in the Southern movement, even though I'm a Southern. Hey, praise God, I'm a Southerner by heart, and that's where I was born. But I'm telling you, all this other mess, what we need to do is just get in there with Christ, love people, want to see people helped by God, and remember that if God's got his hands on them, he's going to perform what he said he was going to. But I'm going to tell you something, preachers, lay members, deacons. God called us to serve. I was talking to Dana Williams one day. We was having lunch. Me and Dana was talking about this very thing. And Brother Dana, with tears in his eyes, he said, a lot of preachers has lost the thought that we're just servants. And Christ made himself of no reputation
And he humbled himself. Being a man, he humbled himself. And guess what Christ said? He said, "Tetelestai, the work's done. The work's done." The farmers would use it. When animals was being born, the high priest would use it. The priest would use it. When they went out and they looking for that lamb that was without spot and without blemish. When they would go out and search, if a lamb had any kind of blemish or not, it couldn't be used. But thank God, I'm glad without spot, without blemish is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they found that lamb that they could sacrifice, guess what they'd say? They'd bring it back and hold it up among the people and the family and said, "Tetelestai, it's finished. The search is over." I'm glad tonight the search is over, because Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. We see the potentate's exclamations. He said, "It is finished." Then he makes an astounding exclamation. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That fellowship, that longing, being back in the glory, fellowship, joy of his Father. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my." Think about it, those words of exclamation. Jesus never did make a misstep. Never did. Never made a mistake. My goodness. Y'all ever thought about that? You ever thought about that? Could you imagine Elizabeth having John the Baptist? He's a man. He's just a man. He's out in the wilderness. Could you imagine Mary and Elizabeth having a discussion? Saying, "Well, how's your boy today?" "Well, just like always, he's out there in the yard screaming and hollering." "Well, what's he saying?" "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Said he's something else. He got scars all over him. Could you imagine Elizabeth looking at Mary and saying, "Well, how's your boy?" Mary said, "Why, he's perfect." I'm telling you tonight, folks, if God would have just sent us a sufferer, we would have been doomed. If God would have just sent us a sovereign, we would be doomed. But yet God sent his Son who was going to be a suffering sovereign. And we see the potentate's persecution. We see the potentate's exclamation. But I want to say this. We see the potentate's exclamation. We see the potentate's execution. Now there's two ways you can look at that word, execution. You can look at, first of all, the wicked men's hands that touch him. They smote him. They platted a crown of thorns. Their wicked hands. But I want to tell you tonight, we're looking at the suffering sovereign now. Not only we see his execution, wicked man's hands put on him. But do not forget this. What about the wrath of God's hand? Men, earthly men, had no power unless it had been given to them from God. But what about when God puts his hands on his boy? What do you mean? He wouldn't do that. You better read Isaiah 53. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," speaking of Christ. All the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross. You better thank God tonight it did, or we'd all be doomed. The wicked man's hands that were on him. But what about the wrath of God's hands? Praise the Lord, bruise him. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was bruised for our iniquities. He would make his bed with the rich in his burial. But I got to thinking about this today. I'm not saying that someone hasn't preached this. I'm not saying that someone that hasn't seen it. But I thought about how good and gracious God is. That not only did wicked hands touch him, not only did the wrath of God's hands touch him, but have you ever thought about the women's hands that touched him? What do you mean, preacher? Now, ladies, listen to me tonight. This is nothing degrading. I want you to understand me here. But in the garden, when man fell, Adam partook of the fruit because of his wife. Timothy tells us that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. Eve, along with Adam's submission and willingness, plunged the whole human race into sin. But do you know who God, who Jesus let touch him before anybody else did? It wasn't a man. It was a woman. I thought about this today and I thought, my goodness, remember Christ, and we'll go into it in chapter number 20. You know, Mary, she's at the tomb early. But remember, Christ said, hold on, don't touch me yet, Mary, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, because the high priestly thing hadn't been done yet. He had to take the blood and put it on the mercy seat of God, typifying that Old Testament high priesthood. But guess what? When he came back, he comes walking down the road, and there's the two ladies. Guess what they do? They get to touch his feet. Hey, Eve in the garden was trying to be the head. And therefore, there was a problem, and it plunged the whole human race into sin. But God is so gracious. Adam and Eve got us into this mess. But guess what? I'm going to pay for the mess. And when I get done paying at Calvary, when I'm resurrected, guess what, honey? A woman started all of it. It made a mess. But at the same time, after Calvary, after the resurrection, they get down at his feet. They're not trying to be the head. They're not trying to be the boss. They get down at Christ's feet. I don't know about you, that excites me. Do a study sometime. Brother Bradley was teaching in Galatians. Six is the number of man. There's six things in Galatians that we were under. But there's a seventh under that Christ did. We was made under the law. We were under rudiments, all those things. But guess what? Christ, through the seed of a woman, would get down under all those things we were under and go below and beyond all those things we're under and bring us out of it. And he would do it through the seed of the woman. And the first hands to touch him after he delivered the blood and come back down here was not a man, but it was a woman. Blesses my heart. What's that mean, preacher? Oh, it ain't just about the ladies. Yeah, the ladies, they mess up. But thank God for grace. And men, we mess up more than the ladies do. You better thank God for grace. The potentate's persecution. The potentate's exclamation. But the potentate's execution. He executed the Father's will, and yet they executed. They put their hands on the Master only because God allowed them to. But as I said, when he comes back, oh, wicked hands are never going to touch him again. We that are saved by the grace of God. You know, I hear people all the time what they're going to do when they get to heaven. I wish I knew. But Brother Bradley, I just think in myself, when I think about how sorry and unworthy and how bad I really am, I'm just wondering if we're just going to lay prostrate after he gets done taking care of everything. I'm just wondering if we're just going to lay prostrate in his presence. Oh, I know the millennial reign. I understand all that. But as one old preacher said, he said the fellow's trying to back him in the corner about whether he's premillennial, whether he's amillennial, whether he's postmillennial. He never said nothing. Them young preachers was trying to get it out of him. And finally, he just looked at him, Brother Bradley, and he said, "Well, I guess I'm post." Them young preachers said, "How in the world could you be post?" And the other ones are saying, "Ah." Them all millennials, that's what they say a lot, "Ah." I better leave that alone. He said, "No, I'm just telling you, I'm going to leave when I'm supposed to." I'm supreme millennial, I won't even go to the post office. But the fact of the matter, Brother Bradley, is what you said. None of that stuff really matters. It's all about Jesus. It's a hymn book. It's an H-I-M book. God bless you.